to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to be reading verse 23, through verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. Paul the Apostle says this: "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" This is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you for this hour that we have approached. We're so thankful for how that you have given us this wonderful blessing of the supper. I pray, Lord, that in this next time that we have to hear from your word and the explanation from it, Father, I pray that it would give you glory and honor. I pray that it would cause our eyes to look away from the things of this earth, to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, to remember the forgiveness of sins that has happened because of his work. I pray you would bless it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the Lord's Supper? Some call it communion. Some call it Eucharist. There's many names that different people have for it. Different denominations give it different names. But what is its purpose? What's it all about? Why is it so important? I mean, is it really necessary? Is it? I mean, it does cause controversy, doesn't it? I mean, all we've got to look at throughout church history to see the controversy that comes from the Lord's table. Whether it's Roman Catholics on one side or Baptist, extreme Baptist on the other, and have their different views on even amongst the Baptists, to the Lutherans in the middle, to what Calvin taught. What is it? Do we really need it? Isn't it controversial? I mean, as we look today at how often people take the Lord's Supper and what they do with it in Protestant denominations, I would say that probably it's the service that has the lowest attendance of all. Why is it not popular? Have times changed? Have we outgrown the practice? Do we get rid of this tradition, or is it just for the older folks and their traditional services as opposed to, you know, the new generation who wants a new contemporary service? What do we do? I mean, there are churches even today that offer it to get it done and get it quick. They offer drive-through Lord's Supper services, believe it or not, where you drive through and they give it to you and you take it and you're done. Believe it or not, that's true. Would this be a better way? And the question I guess I would ask any of you is it even important to you at all? Well, I've entitled my message today, "What Are We to Do with the Lord's Supper?" What are we to do with it? And I think that that's probably a question that some denominational leaders today, or church leaders, are probably asking, since it's one of the lowest attended services of the year. Well, these are important questions to ask. They're important questions to ask ourselves. And it's important that we go to the source of where the answers are, and that is the very Word of God. And there are many places that I could have gone to today. Joseph read just one of the passages we could have gone to. There's other passages, but I've chosen 1 Corinthians 11, and even within the context of 1 Corinthians 11, there are many other issues that are addressed, but I want to focus today upon the very words of Christ, upon what is taught in these small three passages of Scripture, or verses of Scripture. And so, as we do that, let us look once again at our text. And I want us to see, first of all, or ask a question, first of all, when was and who instituted the Lord's Supper? Notice what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." He received it from the Lord. And I think that what Paul is trying to argue about here in this passage is, because there is such controversy going on, and you can see this in the larger pericope of the passage, that there are people who are questioning Paul. "Paul, did you invent this? Is this something you came up with? Is this your own ideas about what the supper is about?" And I think what Paul is trying to say is, "I did not invent this. The Lord of glory instituted this act of worship. Christ established it, and he regulates it by his own command." Paul was simply passing on to those around him and to the Corinthians what the Lord had taught him about it. Well, I have a question here for us as we think about the who of who established it. And thinking about this, if Jesus established it, what should this say to us about its importance? Should it not prick our ears to hear that the Lord established something? Should it not cause us to pay attention when Paul says that the Lord told him about the supper? There are very few ordinances of worship that we have, and this is one of them that was instituted by the Lord himself. But let's ask the question of, when was it instituted? And notice in the text, Paul says, "I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Interesting choice of words that the Apostle Paul chooses. Why did he not say, "on the night of Jesus' trial, on the night in which he washed the disciples' feet, on the night when he went to the Garden of Eden, or excuse me, the Garden of Gethsemane, not the Garden of Eden, on the night of his trials, on the day before his death, the night before his death, or the night whenever he gathered together with his disciples? Why did he say, on the night in which he was betrayed?" I think there was a reason. Because on that very night, it was the night when the scheme and plan of treachery was made and was being carried out, when he would be betrayed. It was when Jesus himself really needed, as a man, as the God-man, needed encouragement from his fellow brothers, as the Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 2. needed encouragement. He needed their friendship. He needed close communion with them. He even asked them to pray for him, to pray with him in the garden. And yet they fell asleep while they were doing so. Here was the night in which they were all there 1 minute at his side, and not long after that, before the night was over, Judas would betray him. Peter would deny Christ 3 times, and all of them would be scattered. Nevertheless, under these circumstances, our Lord established a supper, a communion supper for us, for his disciples first, and then for us. It was something that he established in the past and something that was for the future until he comes. Jesus never left them during that whole time. They left him. Here is our Savior establishing this communion with us in his lowest times. Through the days in which his disciples would even see that very night their own trials, for they would question Jesus, and Jesus would tell them that he was going to go away, which they didn't understand. But here was Jesus himself during his trial, suffering his pain, knowing that this was all anticipated beforehand, and he established a communion service. I think that this is why we are told in the scriptures it was on the same night in which he was betrayed. If we think about this, and we think about the supper itself, and we think about the impact of what Christ is doing, and him not abandoning us, but him following through, as it says in 1 John chapter 13, before he washed their feet, it says he loved them, and he loved them to the very end. When you think of that, and you think about him giving this supper for us, think about how that we should never neglect such a wonderful supper he has displayed before us. A feast with him. So we see here who instituted the supper. We see here when it was instituted. Secondly, we need to see or ask the question, what are the events, the occurrences, and what do these things mean in the Lord's Supper? Well, let's first of all look at the events or the occurrences, what took place on that very night. It's very interesting that we don't hear about ringing of bells. We don't hear about a great wardrobe being put upon someone. We don't hear about all of these different genuflexes and all the different things, however you even say the word. I don't know how to say the word. But all the different ceremonies that were being done that we often see today, it was a very simple time. It says in our passage, and Matthew says, even he says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread. There was nothing, they didn't go out and order some special bread. They just took the bread that they had. It was simple. They took the bread off, Jesus took the bread off the table, ordinary bread. Now, granted, it was probably unleavened bread because of the feast, because of the Passover. And even in that, there was for us the reminder of the feast and reminder that Jesus was going to be going away, reminder even that Jesus talked about he is the bread of life in John chapter 6. And a reminder that as being the bread of life, he is the sustaining food of life. All of those things are true. But he just simply says here that he took bread. And then the scriptures tell us he gave thanks. He prayed. He blessed the bread. It depends on which particular gospel you're looking at. He gave thanks for the bread because it represented him. Then he broke it. And then he gave it out to the disciples. Very interesting. From the same loaf, he passed it out. I'm not trying to encourage us to do anything different than what we're doing here, okay? But I'm just saying that there's something about that he had a loaf, they had bread, and he broke it and gave it to them. Well, it has the idea of community. It has the idea of that they're all involved together with this. It's not about any individual just simply eating bread on their own. This is something for all of them together. He also said, as he did it, "This is my body broken for you." Then he says, he took the cup, and in the same way, it says he gave thanks, apparently, because in the same way he did this. He gave thanks for the cup. And then he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Well, these are the events or the happenings that took place. Very simple ceremony. Very simple time. But what does it mean? What do all these things mean? What is it about the bread? What is it about Jesus saying, this is my body broken for you? What does that mean? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, as you know, the Roman Catholic Church has a different way of thinking about that. They believe that Jesus in the supper itself, that Jesus's body, it becomes Jesus' body, though you don't see it change, it does somehow. They call it transubstantiation. But do the elements become the actual body and blood of Christ after they're consumed? Is Jesus saying, "This bread I hold in my hand, which I give to you, is my body"? Was he saying that very night? Do we take Jesus' words literally here? Or is Jesus speaking symbolically, showing the bread and saying, "This bread is a symbol of my body. This bread is a picture of what is going to happen to me"? I mean, don't we use similar language? We take statues and make a statue of someone. We say we don't call that the person, but we do say, "Well, there's John Hancock standing there. There's James Madison over here. There's George Washington over here." Well, we know that that's not really George Washington or James Madison or whoever it is. It just represents them. It's a symbol of who they are. We look at it and it reflects back to us that. And did not Jesus say, "I'm the vine and you're the branches"? Are we supposed to be branches of some sort? Are we supposed to take everything literally that we see in the scriptures? He says, "I'm the door." Even in 1 Corinthians 10, the chapter before this, it talks about how that we're told that Jesus is that rock was Christ that went through the wilderness. That rock was Christ. Is Christ a rock? We know this all can't be true. It's just the way we use language. I mean, how can the bread that Jesus held in his hand be his body if his body's intact? It just doesn't make sense. How can we say it's blood? It's his blood, or becomes his blood whenever his blood's in his body? Again, it doesn't make sense. This is simply doing nothing more than adding to the scriptures, trying to work around and add a theology that's not really there. So what is Jesus saying? He is saying, "What I hold in my hands represents symbolically my body." And then he says, "I have broken the bread. My body will be broken." It's not that his bones are going to be broken, but in a sense, he will be broken for us. He shows the wine, and it represents his blood, which was shed for them. This is something that we must believe by faith. Will we, by faith, believe that Jesus really did die for our sins? Will we, by faith, believe that his death was truly done on our behalf? Will you take all that I am, as it were, we might say, Jesus might say, that I've done for you and make it your own? Would you believe by faith in me? Will you believe that my death was on your behalf to purchase life? Will you participate with me in eating this meal together and follow me? Well, Jesus goes on to talk about another meaning we need to investigate, and that is this. He mentions the new covenant in his blood. What does that mean? I believe by mentioning the new covenant here, he is pointing to the finality of all other sacrifices and how that his one sacrifice will complete everything. Hebrews 9 tells us, in the context of speaking of the Old Testament sacrifices, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place, every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then in verse 27 it says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Notice once, offered once. A completion of a sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, speaking of Christ, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered often according to the law. But God said, behold, or Jesus says, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands ministering day and daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies were made a footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I don't know how we can get around it, my friends. Jesus doesn't come and meet us at the supper, as some preach and say, and sacrifice himself again, or even offer a sacrifice of himself again. He only offered himself once, and it was enough. It paid for all of our sins. He says, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is, here he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's final. So, we've seen who instituted the supper. We've seen when it started. We've seen the events and some of their meanings. I'm not saying that we've investigated by any means all the meanings. Books and books and books have been written on all these passages. But we want to see third and ask the question, what are we to do during the supper? What are you to do during the supper? Have you ever wondered about this? I mean, we start, don't we? It's introduced. The music's playing. Everybody gets a cup. Everybody gets some kind of bread. There's a prayer of thanksgiving that's given. It's passed around. We follow what the preacher tells us to do, and we eat the bread when we're supposed to, and the same is done with the cup. Then it's all over. You ever walk away and say, well, what did we just do? Have you ever done that? Well, what are we supposed to be doing? We are given direction in this passage. Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Here is what we are to do. As you do this, as often as you do it, drink it in remembrance of me. We are to remember Christ. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension and accession. He's a great prophet, he's a great king, he's a great priest. But most of all, we are to remember his death on our behalf. We don't sit in neutral and just wait upon things to happen. We should be thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a time of meditation, to commune with the Lord. Think about him at the table before his disciples, breaking the bread, communing with him. That's what we ought to be doing. Thanking him for his mercy. Drawing near to our Lord. Remembering him. You might say, well, I could do this any day of the week. I can remember him any day of the week. And, you know, that's fine. What's so special about the Lord's Supper? Well, I ask you, by answering that question, I ask you, what's so special about the Sabbath day? I mean, we're supposed to worship the Lord every day, right? But yet there's a Christian Sabbath, right? Or the Lord's Day. Don't we set aside one day a week for a special purpose of worship? I mean, here we are. We have Sunday school. We have, and during Sunday school, we have the teaching, the doctrine, the church history, and all the different things we do in Sunday school. We learn about the Christian life. And then we have, on the Lord's Day, a special service, right? We worship the Lord. That's set apart, right? But you know what? I believe that there is a special service that the Lord has instituted for us. A communion service. And even in the communion service, we sing and we do all kinds of things. But there's a special time in that communion service that the Lord gives to us to sit at his table, to feast upon him, to look to him, to join together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to remember his death on our behalf. It is a means of grace. Now, you know what I mean by that. There are all kinds of means of grace that we are given in the Scriptures. You can be reading your Bible every day. That's a means of grace. It's a means by which, an avenue by which the Lord shows us himself, by which he communicates to us Christ, and by which we have an opportunity to receive him as he is by faith and the benefits of the redemption that he's given to us through Bible readings and all these things. But here we have a special means of grace, a special way the Lord uses to show us himself, to communicate Christ through a symbolic and special way. We see the elements displayed, we partake of them, and we remember our Lord feeding us spiritual food. And that food is rooted in his very death, burial, and resurrection. We are feeding on Christ, not corporally, but spiritually, feeding on him by faith. Well, if this is such a special means of grace, why would we ever neglect it? Which brings me to a fourth point, and I need to speed up here. What is the major purpose of the supper? Well, notice our passage, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim the Lord's death. We're not preaching, are we? Well, let me offer to you several ways in which the Lord's death is proclaimed. It's proclaimed, first of all, through the elements themselves. I mean, the word here is kataangelo, to proclaim, to herald. We are doing that even through the elements themselves, because as we see the cup passed, as we see the bread going by, we are proclaiming, this represents the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. But we also proclaim the Lord's death in our person. By partaking of the supper, we proclaim we have taken on Christ. We embrace his death. And all this means, we taste of him. We have sought him. We've called upon his name. We come before him as sinners. And we are provided the fact that we are told that we have remission of our sins, forgiveness of our sins, not because of the supper, but because of what Christ has done. We follow him. We call upon him. But there's another way in which it's proclaimed, and that is in the congregation. The church follows the practices set forth by our Lord, who regulates the worship, and we as a church together proclaim that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. We as a people unite and call one another brother and sister in the family of God. And just as his disciples were gathered at the upper room together, so are we also. Sinners needing grace. Lastly, how often are we to celebrate the supper? Very simply, we are told in two places. I mean, this is an argument that people have all the time. Are we supposed to do it every week, every month, every quarter, every year? I mean, there are different denominations that there are denominations that only celebrate the Lord's Supper once a year. And some of them don't do it at all, though. But notice it says twice in this passage, as often as you do. That's not very specific, is it? But we do know this, that we're supposed to continue to do till he comes. So, how often? I don't know. But till he comes. Well, what kind of application do I need to give? And I'll try to be quick and swift here. Let me ask some questions. Why do you come to the supper? Maybe you just happen to be here today, and this was one of the worship services you're attending, and you didn't know we were having supper, but no big deal. Maybe it's something that you just tag on to the end of a worship day. Maybe you'd rather us stop having the Lord's Supper. It's kind of, sometimes it extends a little bit longer than what we want. Or is this communion service a special time as God's people, a special time of drawing near to our Lord? Is this a special means of grace in your life? Why do you come to the supper? Secondly, what do you see in this supper? Is this a ceremony that you believe will somehow cleanse your sins? Is this a ceremony in which you think that there's some magical elements, though you don't, you wouldn't believe in it like the Roman Catholics believe, but you think that there's something real mystical here that's going to help you with your sins in some way or form or fashion? And perhaps it might be as a means of grace, perhaps, but is that what you see it as? Do the elements themselves make you feel somehow more spiritual? Well, I'm telling you, if you're looking at the elements, and it's whenever you're partaking of the elements, if that's what your focus is upon, you're missing the point. The point is, these point to Christ. Proclaiming his death until he comes. If I had an office, and I had won some kind of major event of some sort, sporting or whatever it is, and I have a trophy in my office, sitting on my desk, and you happen to come visit me in my office, And you say, oh, wow, look at that trophy. You start walking in. You look at the trophy. You're sitting there examining. This is great. This is wonderful. And I'm sitting at the desk and you're ignoring me. You think I'm going to be real happy about that? I mean, who was the one who got the trophy? Well, in a small way, maybe that might help us to understand how if we just look at the elements themselves, we're missing the point. It's Christ we're to look at. Him. Thirdly, what prevents you from coming to the supper? Maybe it's today you're scared to come to the supper. Maybe you have fears. Maybe you have hidden sins in your heart. Is that something to prevent you from coming to supper? Well, you need to deal with your sins. We're called to repent of our sins, right? But should that prevent you from coming to the supper? No, what should be is a means of grace to cause you to realize you need to repent and repent and come to the supper. Come to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Maybe you don't come to the supper because you're too busy. Maybe you don't come to services where the supper is because you're too busy. Have you forgotten that our Lord commands it? Have you forgotten the promises He has given to us for it? What keeps you away? And I'm not trying to say here that we all have the reasons why we cannot come to services. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our own hearts. What is our attitude toward the service? What is our attitude toward the supper? Is it because I don't believe that it's important? Well, maybe you're not a church member. Maybe you're not been baptized. Maybe that prevents you from coming to the service. What prevents you from coming forth to the elders of the church and joining and seeking to join the church and become a member and be able to participate in the supper? What prevents you? Maybe you don't come because you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. Well, then I say to you, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him, the one who offers Himself for you on behalf of you. He is the one who took the wrath upon Himself for our sins. What would prevent you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and live and taste of Him and eat the bread of life, Christ Himself? Well, I hope that this afternoon I haven't caused any problems, but I do hope also that this has made us think more about what this supper is about. It is important. Our Lord instituted it. And I hope it causes us to, even whenever we're partaking of it today, to draw near unto Him and find grace in our Lord. Let's pray.